summer's coming and you've probably booked your time off. You've probably got plans for the summer and you're excited and looking forward to it. But how many times have you planned a getaway and after having planned your getaway, have returned only to find yourself saying, I think I need a break from my break. We feel exhausted. One of the problems we face in our day and our time is that we have trouble understanding what these downtimes are for. Many people now have staycations we call them, where they stay at home, but rather than taking a break from work, they continue to work. And the language that we use about our time off often betrays us. Do you go on holidays or do you go on vacation? Now, you might quibble at those words and you might say, well, this is just a nuance of words between the British and the Americans, those rebellious Americans who broke away from the British. They just rejected the use of any British terms. But I want to suggest that there is a major mind shift and there is a difference that occurs when you use these two words interchangeably, that they are not the same thing. When you go on vacation, the root of the word is to vacate. It means to escape, to get away from. It has the idea that when you are getting away, what you are doing is escaping from your calling, vocation, responsibility, and your own tasks in your life. You don't want to be a mom or a dad anymore. You don't want to be an employee anymore. You just want to get away. Just free me from those responsibilities. But when you take a holiday, the root of the word is holy day. It's very profound, isn't it? Vacation, vacate, holy day. It's like, how did I come up with this? It has the idea, though, of sacred time. You aren't trying to escape your vocation, your calling, your responsibilities, but rather, in finding rest, what you're doing is taking a break in the midst of your work and finding rest. In vacation, you leave God behind. You're a Christian when you're in your normal life, but when you're on vacation, you vacate that responsibility. I'm not a Christian on vacation. But rather, when you take holidays, you are seeking God's renewal. You are seeking His rest, that you're finding that time with Him is what you so desperately need. In Israel, when we come to Leviticus 23, God had sacred people who are called priests, ministering in a sacred place that we call the tabernacle, functioning in sacred time. These different feasts that we have are based on a rhythm. And if you notice in our chapter, there are all sorts of sevens that exist here. Work 6 days, rest 1 day. There is six years of harvesting the land. And on the seventh year resting, there is a cycle of sevens where every 7 years you work the land for 7 years, and on that 50th year after the seven of sevens, you let the land take a break. And so this cycle of seven days, 7 months, 7 years, it's a number that's woven into Israelite life. Holy days were just part of the rhythm of their world. But not only is there the seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year, and the seventh of sevens, but also in this chapter there are seven festivals, interestingly. There are seven feasts or 7 days of celebration. They are holy days that were intended to remind Israel of their own history, of their story, and of their celebration of God's redemption. And just like the goal of creation was the seventh day to enter into that rest, so God had given Israel a very deliberate sacred calendar that they would not forget the very nature of worshiping Him. And so God did not want them to vacate their calling as being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but to live in these holy days, these holidays, to celebrate all of the goodness of their God as Creator and Redeemer. So, how did God design time to remind Israel of their need for Him, and how does He remind us of our need for Him in having these holy days? Well, interestingly, as this passage starts off, it encourages us with the concept of building rest into our schedule. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we actually have several descriptions here of these holy days that Israel was to regularly celebrate. the Lord spoke to Moses, this key expression through Leviticus, and he said to them, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Notice what they're called. They're called appointed feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, my appointed feasts, and later on in this chapter they'll be called solemn rest, verses 7, 8. It's actually used several times throughout this chapter. The Sabbath, if you recall, was a specific sign, a specific covenant that God had made between him and his people. In Exodus 31, it's called the sign of the covenant. Failure to keep the Sabbath would be like failing to keep a regular appointment. That if you had a daytimer and you had scheduled appointments, if you failed to keep that regular appointment, what would you be saying about your calendar? It's not that important. I don't regard my calendar as that important. I can do with what my time is, whatever I want. But to reject God's solemn day of rest was to reject a solemn convocation, the solemn rest, a time where the people would gather and remember the Lord. And just like we keep appointments that are important to us, so Israel was to keep solemn times of worship, solemn times of rest. And so not only were they solemn times that were appointed by the Lord, but they were connected with the idea of worship and rest. The two ideas were interlocked, that you could not imagine in the ancient Israelite culture of worshiping God without resting in God. That to rest without worship was foreign to their mindset. You were to cease from your work as it was a solemn rest. This is how it's described in verses 7, 8, 21, 25, and 35. This solemn rest has the idea of what we noticed in our chapter here as a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Solemn rest is also used to describe specifically the Day of Atonement, the holy day, this day of remembering the forgiveness of sins that was to be used on the seventh month of the year, and just as the land was to have solemn rest in its seventh year. So why this number seven? Why is it so important, and why does it come back up over and over and over? Why 7 days, seven feasts? Why these sevens? Well, if we recall, going back to creation, that seven had to do with God's perfect completion, that in 6 days he had worked, but on the seventh day he had rested from his work. He had ceased his labors. He had ended it. The day was to be remembered, and this pattern of God creating, renewing, redeeming was embedded into their calendars so that whether it was 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, it was a reminder of God's perfect completion, that when God creates, he creates all things perfectly. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, the seventh day was typically called the Lord's Day. It was called Sunday. And so on the seventh day, I wasn't allowed to do any work. It was a day to watch NASCAR races, lie in front of the TV, have sleep, eat a lot, but no work. Don't ride your bike, don't play cards, don't do any of those types of things. This was a solemn day. The day was meant for worship, rest, and feasting. And that's exactly what we did. We had our slaughtered beef that was put into the oven and cooked for us with Yorkshire puddings, and we all had done the work that we needed to do in 6 days, and now on the seventh day, we ceased from our work. And so, just like in ancient Israel, this was the pattern where they would cease from their work. Whether it was person or animal or slave, you all ceased from your work, so that in the culture, ingrained in you, was this understanding of the need for a cease from your work, a rest. But this day was actually a shadow of a better thing to come. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 actually says that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his, picking up this idea from creation that it's 6 days he worked, 7 days he rested, and so it is good. But there are two reasons in the Old Testament that we are given as to why Israel was told to rest on the seventh day. The first is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God, their creator, had rested from his work on the seventh day. Now, it's not because God was tired. It's not because he was exhausted and he had worked so hard in creating 6 days that he needed a rest. God is all sufficient. But rather, he rested in order to enjoy his creation, to enjoy his work, to appreciate what had been done. And so, as just as God, their creator, he had rested from his work on the seventh day, so the creatures should remember that man does not live by work alone, but by resting in their creator who made them. The second reason why people were to rest, or were to cease from their work and remember the Sabbath, was that God had rescued them. In the book of in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, when God gives the Ten Commandments a second time, these Ten Commandments actually say that you shall remember the Sabbath day, and you shall keep it holy, because I, the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. Therefore, because I have rescued you, because I have redeemed you, all of your people, all of your animals, all of your slaves, they should rest. And when you come into the promised land, God says, I want you to have these rhythms of rest. But Israel entered the land and didn't experience rest. What they found instead was turmoil, difficulty, trial, challenges. And because of that, Hebrews tells us that there is a rest that remains, an eschatological rest, an end times rest that we're waiting for, that it's not achieved in a day per se, but rather in encountering the living God and having my soul rest in him, that I do not try by my own works to merit my own righteousness, but rather that I join in the cessation of work, and like God, I enjoy what I have done. And that Sabbath then is not about me resting once the work is done. That's often the idea that we have, that once we have finished our work, then we can rest. But Sabbath, interestingly enough, says something far more profound. It says, in the midst of your work, find rest. Your work doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It doesn't cease. There's a need, no matter how hard you work, to rest in the midst of your work. If you wait until all the dishes are done, all the kids are in bed and tucked in, and all the lights are turned out before you get rest, it's going to be the next morning. Because there's always a mess. There's always more work to do. That's why you don't rest from your work. You rest in the midst of your work. This is what Sabbath was intended to convey. We enter God's rest, and as the New Testament makes clear in Hebrews 4, that God's rest is entered into, not specifically by taking a day off and doing nothing, though that is important, but rather, the New Testament concept of rest has the idea of trusting in Christ, whose work has been done for you, whose finished work at the cross is completed, so that it is not you achieving goodness, not you trying harder, not you performing, but you resting in someone else who has done the work perfectly. And so worshiping the living God is essential for deep soul rest. You can't rest if you don't worship, because you're always worshiping. And whatever you worship, it will drive you in some way. The rest that you get in worshiping God is that he has done all that is needed so that you are accepted and so that you can gather with the saints to worship and pray and sing and hear God's word. And you cannot miss out on this rest by avoiding the gathering of God's people. It's interesting how so many people communicate to me that their soul is restless when they've gone away. And yet the first thing that you often can ask them is, well, how was your time with God? And it's functioned as a vacation where you've forgotten your calling, you've vacated your calling, and forgotten that rest comes with communion with God. So do I have to keep Sunday then as the Lord's Day? And do I have to rest by watching NASCAR and eating roast beef and not doing any work? Well, there are those who say that the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, has replaced the Jewish Sabbath. The early Christians definitely saw that Jesus had been raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and so for that reason they saw the day as a new day of God's completed work. But it wasn't the seventh day. It was the eighth day, a day of new creation. It was a day where after 7 days God had done his work, but on that eighth day God was raising to life something new. And so Christians have celebrated the Lord's Day on Sunday. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 20, Revelation 1, verse 10. And we see that the sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath, is no longer in force, which we were to keep every single time that this covenant was established in Leviticus, but it's come to an end. Therefore, if a new and better rest has come in Jesus, it is not by the keeping of a certain day, but it is in relation to the God who gives the covenant, which is so essential. So, just in the Old Testament, there was little instruction about how Sabbath should be kept. Later, rabbis would give all sorts of instruction and details about how you could work and what was considered work and how heavy something was if you were working and when you weren't working. But the necessity in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is that meeting together for spiritual renewal and spiritual rest, it's very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, not to stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continuing to meet. Why? Because this meeting together is what gives rest for your soul. It's what renews you. It's what reminds you you need God. You need His strength. And so, God's people meet together and remember that they do not work for their salvation, but we rest from our work and we trust God for our salvation. And as we meet together, we remember that there is a day yet coming where there is a rest for all of God's people. So, all of this to say this question: do you build into your cycle rest and worship? Is this part of your regular routine? If it was established in Israel that every seventh day was to be a day of solemn rest, a taking a break, of ceasing from work, do you stop and remember that man does not live by his work alone, but that he lives solely by the work of God? Jesus died to save you from performance-based living. So rest. Worship Him. And find that in trusting and resting in Him, your soul will be renewed. So just as we build rest into our schedule by making worship a priority, the second thing about this passage that I see in verses 4 to the end of the chapter is that we need to make Christ central to our rest. It's tempting when you go away, to get away from it all. You want to vacate. You just want to stop. And I get that. There's a sense in which I don't want to have responsibility when I'm away. I don't want to preach. I don't want to be a pastor. Sometimes I don't want to be a dad or a husband. I just want to be me. But yet there's an incredibly selfish part of that, which says that there's something wrong about how we view work. We shouldn't have to check out or take a break from everything. Why is it then that our soul feels weary when we return from time off, when we functioned in this way? Is it not because we've vacated our responsibility as being believers and our vocation of working out our salvation? In Israelite life, the Lord was actually central to all of their holidays and their celebrations. What I want to do now is I want to run through the rest of the chapter really fast and show you how this was so. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, Israel was to remember the Passover, this night where God had passed over His people, when they had taken the blood of the lamb and they had put it on their doorposts and the lentils of their buildings, that the angel of death, as he would pass through Egypt, he would see the blood on the door and he would pass over these homes and not destroy the firstborn. While Egypt, the sons of Egypt had not done this, the children of Israel practiced this, and it was a remembrance of how they had been delivered on the night before they were freed from slavery, that God had spared them and spared their firstborn. In verses 6 through 8, they were to remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, in leaving Egypt, if you're fleeing as slaves and you're trying to get away, you don't have time to bake a nice big full loaf of bread, mix the yeast in, let it rise, punch it down, let it rise, then bake it. You need to eat and you need to get out of there fast. And so in order to do that, in leaving Egypt, they didn't have time to make bread with yeast, time to make the bread rise. so in haste, they would make this bread and they would remember that without yeast, they had to flee Egypt on this terrible night where God had delivered them from the house of bondage and of slavery. That was essentially the feast that we see in verses 6 and following, this day following the Passover, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 11 through 14, we're told of the Feast of First Fruits. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people were to take the first of their crops, so whatever harvest they had, and they were to present them to the Lord in thanks on the Sunday after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a way of saying, here, God, I'm taking the first of what I've accrued from my crop, and I'm giving it back to you, the first and the best. I'm recognizing that I don't have control over what's coming and what's following, but I'm acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And so they would offer it to the Lord and remember that he was the giver and he was the owner of all things. In 7 weeks after those spring feasts would come the Feast of Weeks. So we see that in verses 15 through 22. It's actually called, if you think of it, seven weeks of 7 days. And on that Sunday that follows, it's 50 days. This is what in the New Testament would be typically called Pentecost. Penta meaning 50. 50 days following the feast of following the Feast of First Fruits. Here we have this Feast of Pentecost, a time of celebrating the harvest, of giving thanks to God for all of his goodness. All of this, at the end of time, God had commanded his people to celebrate what we see in verses 23 through 25, the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of celebrating the civil new year, not the religious new year, but the civil new year. The people would blow trumpets and gather a solemn assembly and give thanks to the Lord for this new time of year, that it was a gift from him, that time was a gift from him. So sometimes we do this in New Year, that we bring in the new year by blowing our little kazoos or whatever it is, and we make our noise, and we're thankful to God. Some of us pray at the beginning of a new year. Some of us are already asleep, but we remember in some way that this new year is a gift from God. Now, 10 days after the new year came the Day of Atonement. It was not a day of feasting, but it's a day of fasting. This is what the idea of it, of afflicting yourselves means. It doesn't mean to beat yourselves or to harm yourself, but rather it means that you were to fast, that you were to abstain, that it was a solemn assembly where the people gathered in contrition for their sins, where they remembered that they had done wrong, that they needed solemn rest and forgiveness, that God could only forgive them from their sins, not by them working hard, but by trusting in a sacrifice that could take away their sins. And finally, verses 33 and following to the end of the chapter tells us about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Israelites call this Sukkoth because they remember how, well, it was a time where basically the entire community went outside and had a camp out. Now, it's not something that we would typically think of. We do this thinking that we're going on vacation and this is a great way to get away, and rich people living in little shelters and huts. It's quite bizarre, actually, if you think about it. We're going to cook over open fire and afflict ourselves in this way and call it solemn rest. Well, for the Jew, they would build these little huts to sleep in, and it would be a community camp out, if you would. And it would remember how God had taken them through the wilderness and delivered them and rescued them in the 40 years that they had gone through this wilderness traverse. Now, we might be tempted to think all of these Old Testament festivals should be remembered. But actually, the way that the Old Testament is structured, this passage specifically, it becomes the paradigm for how Jesus is our true rest. It actually is the calendar of Jesus and his life and his ministry. It is actually built on Leviticus 23. In Jesus, we find he's central to rest. He's central to our peace. He's central to our hope. And so his ministry is tied together with all of these holy days, which is why rest is found in Jesus alone, not in vacating our responsibilities. So how is it that Jesus is our rest? Well, Jesus is our true and better Passover lamb who takes away our sin so that death would not touch us, but that it would pass right over us. He is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. As Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13 says, that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, his work being finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. No longer is there a sacrifice that needs to be offered, because as John 1:29 says, behold, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The sin that passes, that causes death to pass right over, is in Jesus. But Jesus is also the true and better bread of life. Not only does he deliver us from slavery, but he nourishes our souls. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is why Jesus could say, I am the bread of life. And he is the one that speaks from the mouth of God and gives nourishment to our souls. But not only does Jesus die as our sacrifice and feed us as our bread of life, but he is the true and better first fruit, raised to life in the resurrection. The day of first fruits, if you recall, was the day where the first offering was made to God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in talking about the resurrection, in the nature of the resurrection, he can say that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, because there are more to be harvested. There is more to follow. There is more to come. He is the guarantee of a new and better work. And so the first fruits that are raised from death to life in Jesus is a promise that all who trust in him will be raised from death to life. And just as there was a celebration of the harvest on Pentecost, so 50 days after Jesus was raised from death to life, what did God do? But at Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit. He creates a new people, a new work, a new dynamic. On that day in Acts 2, 3,000 souls are saved. There's a new harvest. This is the end of the harvest in the Jewish mindset. But for us as Christians, it is only the promise of more to come. That God is doing something new. That he is redeeming people from every nation and language and tribe and culture. And so while there was a harvest, there's the promise that the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. The trumpet of feasts is a reminder that until he returns again, he is harvesting in these souls. But as Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, that the trumpet of the Lord shall sound from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, what? What will we do? We will always be with the Lord. We'll draw near to him. This is the point of Leviticus. It's why the calendar of Christian events is tied to this chapter. And as we wait for that day, the day where God will return and bring us to him, the Day of Atonement reminds us that a sacrifice has been made once for all for sin to bring us into the Holy of Holies, into that place where God dwells, that now we have confidence, that we have access to God, that we're not waiting for someday in the future, but even now, Christ, our perfect sacrifice, has made the offering that allows us to go near, because he, as the perfect and better priest, is the true and better sacrifice who brings us into the very presence of God, who takes away our sin, as just like the Day of Atonement reminded us, as far as the east is from the west, just as the blood of one goat went into the tabernacle, and just as the other goat went into the wilderness in the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so he has become the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, so that we might enter into the perfect, eternal, heavenly tabernacle of God, and that we can have access to him. And just as Israel remembered God's provisions of care in the Feast of Booths, so we remember that every time we eat, every time we celebrate, every time we have something that has been given to us, Philippians 4:19 is true. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. So no matter what the wilderness experience, no matter what the trial, no matter what the hardship, He's going to meet you. He's going to meet you every single time. He's never going to fail you. He might not show up in the way that you expect, but he'll show up, and he'll care for you. So if all of this is true, if Christ is central to rest, then how do we make Christ central to our rest? If this is the point of this passage, that sacred time is something that we need to be mindful of, I want to suggest four things to you this morning about how you should make your time off sacred time. First, I want to suggest to you, make your holidays holy days. It's profound. Like, I spent hours thinking of this, but it's right here. It's right in the passage. We don't abandon God when we take time off. Rather, when we take time away from our work, from our home, wherever we go, it should be a time where we have more leisure, we have more rest, we have more time to open this word, we have more time to pray, we have more time to gather with God's people to encourage one another. Make him more of a priority, not less. Read more scripture. Pray continually. Meet with other believers. Read a good Christian book that's going to whet your appetite to know God. Second of all, there's a phrase in this passage that appears several times, and that is, celebrate. It's shocking. But you know what? Christians are not killjoys. We actually are told to enjoy the Lord. This is one of the ways that our soul finds rest, is we celebrate. We throw good parties for birthdays, anniversaries, for celebrations. We feast. Why don't we make our holy days times where we feast and we celebrate, where we enjoy the Lord? Why not throw a party of joy because Jesus is your treasure, and celebrate? Sing a song of gladness. Worship him with celebration. Third thing, it comes from verse 22 of our passage. It's the idea of share. You want to find rest? It's not by hoarding, not by keeping it all to yourself, but rather share. If God has given you so much, can't you give away more? Can't you give to those who are in need? Do you always have to hold on? Isn't celebration tied up with sharing, blessing, giving away? As Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Sharing is one of the ways that we find rest. That as I give away the joy that I've received, I see the blessing of someone else, and I get to steal a bit of their joy because their joy becomes part of my joy. Why would I not give away that joy? Why would I not celebrate with someone else? Why would I not give? Being radically generous and feeling the joy of sharing with others is a way to find rest in your soul, that God is the God who provides. And finally, the last thing is, I want you to remember that the Lord is the Lord of your time. He is the one who is central. Just as the Jews lived by a calendar where God was central, we as Christians should not live in any way different that communicates that there's sacred time and then there's secular time, or that there's holy time and then there's me time. It's all God's time. We live entirely under his rule. We should be more aware that the Lord of our lives and the universe does not have one split second, if you forgive me for stealing this phrase from Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch prime minister. There's not one split second in the entire year over which Christ does not say, mine. Every second belongs to him. So live like it matters. So, do you want to live like a renewed person when you've gone away? Do you want to enjoy that time off and come back and feel refreshed? Do you want to know rest in your soul? Don't busy yourself on vacation by avoiding responsibility. Don't throw off the callings that you have in your life. Submit yourself again to Christ. Trust him. Make him the Lord of your time. And you might just find that when you've returned from your time away, you feel more energized because you've celebrated, you've shared, you've remembered him, and you can worship the Lord with gladness. You can come into his gates with thanksgiving, and you can enter his courts with praise, that you can spend every day worshiping, celebrating the Lord with fervor, with joy, and feast as people who have been rescued from slavery by the blood of the Lamb who has redeemed you from the life of the pit.